Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. And you may use the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are needed for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege to study your word. Our prayer is that as we depend on the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, that we would concentrate on what we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. My dad is in a rehab facility in St. Peter's. It's called the Villages of St. Peter's. And there are indications that he may be there until mid-May. Joe Henner and I are swapping days going over to be with him. It robs a lot of time, and I was anticipating that. And so I have decided to go back into my binders and pull out a study that I thought might be pertinent for today. It goes back actually 25 years. This was taught in the early to mid part of 1985, the first year I was in St. Louis as pastor of this church. And what it is a study of a parable. And the parable is found in Matthew. The parable is the labor unions versus management parable. It goes to from chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Our country is in dire straits at the moment. And I think a good part of the problems we face are due to out-of-control labor unions. Now, there is argument in favor of labor unions, and I'm certain that they are valid. I'm not all that squared away on it, but I do know that the way that they function today is in a detrimental approach to our country's security financially. And therefore, there are a number of corporations that have gone down the tubes because of the over-aggressiveness of labor unions and their demands upon the management to provide for them things of leisure, even when they're not working. So I wanted to approach this. I think it would be pertinent for what's going on today. And also we'll find out quite a lot about how the Lord thinks about capitalism. To do this, to set it up, we need tonight to introduce it. And to do that, we go back to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to take a brief look tonight at Colossians 3, verses 22 through 24. And here's the reading of it. It begins with the word doulos, and we've learned that that really means bond slave. A bond slave is someone who willingly places himself into subservience to another person. And so we have Paul here writing about relationships between certain groups of people or certain individuals. This has to do with a group of people submitting to a duly appointed, duly authorized authority. And he calls them doulos here to lead off verse 22, which means bond slaves. Bond slaves, keep on submitting yourselves to the authority of management. And that's the term that I've inserted here because that's exactly what it means in the context of the 21st century. You will see that it is pertinent as we move through our study. So doulos or bond slaves or labor, keep on submitting yourselves to the authority of management in all matters of policy, not just while being supervised in order to win favor, but by means of professionalism with respect for the Lord. Verse 23, whatever your job is, keep performing it through the motivation of Bible doctrine resident in your soul as if you were working for the Lord rather than for men. Verse 24, knowing that from the source of the Lord you will receive the reward of the eternal escrow or the inheritance. And the verse concludes with this phrase, for it is the Lord Christ whom you are serving. And the word serving there is douleo. It is the verb form. and therefore means a bond slave. And in this context, it means to consider Jesus Christ as your authority or your boss. And to be in a position of a bond slave and act accordingly is the concept. So you are to place yourself as a bond slave to management with the understanding that there is the supreme supervisor over both categories, meaning labor and management. Jesus Christ is keeping tabs. He has omniscience and therefore knows all that goes on, thoughts, decisions, and actions. He's aware of the way people operate their businesses, the way that the people who work for them function. There are those who can be honorable on the job by doing their duty, giving their all to the company they have decided to work for. Management has obligations to pay them for the work they perform. Both sides can be in error. The person who works for a living can be a slacker. He can be an Alexander Coppersmith and stir up trouble at the water cooler during the day. He can cast aspersions upon supervisors, management, the policy of the organization, these types of higher officials such as CEOs and so on. This does nothing but cause problems. I feel that the reason we have so much of this in our society today is that the people who are in the workforce do not really understand how capitalism works. I was looking for a job down in Houston back in 1976. I was going to leave Alabama, and Johanna was home trying to get used to the fact she was going to move to Texas. And I was out there looking for a job, and I went into the office of this one company that I was applying to, and he was grilling me, and he asked me this question: who do you think are the most important people that Radio Shack serves? That's who I was interviewing at the time. And I told him, I said, the most important people you serve are your stockholders. And he looked at me for a few dead seconds and he says, I've asked that question my entire career and you're the only person who's ever gotten it right. He says, everybody says the customer. And if you are not performing your tasks in your organization to a degree that you're providing the best product at the lowest possible price, you're not going to stay in business. The stockholders are going to pull their money out or others will not invest. And eventually the organization goes down and ultimately out of business. And therefore, the best way you can serve the customer is to provide him the best possible product at the lowest possible price, so that the stockholders get a good dividend, are interested in folding that back into more stock and continue to support the corporation. That's how capitalism works. Now, when you therefore apply for a job and you are given the job, you must understand the most important people are those who put up the money, and that would be the stockholders. The next important people, therefore, become those who are associated with the organization. You would have to satisfy management, and to do that, you have to comply with policy. The policy is designed to get products out the door, if it's a product-oriented corporation. And to do that, you have to provide a good product so that the customers who come in will find what they want at a fair price, are happy with it, and walk out the door with it. And so it has to be understood that the profit motive is the only thing that will keep that company in business. And the profit motive, therefore, has to find ways to cut back where cut back is available to the company, but at the same time not rob from the quality of the product. And so all of these kinds of things have to be understood by the employee. They think that the place is rich, it's got plenty of money, and it wouldn't be in business, and I'm here to collect a paycheck, and I deserve it, and therefore these people who would want to fuss at me to work harder really are just a bunch of doofy that are trying to somehow make an issue over me. This passage is going to point out that when you have a job and you are the employee, your job is to come to work with a good attitude, understanding that everyone there depends on the success of that corporation. If it fails, it's not just you, it's everybody there that suffers in some way. And therefore, your duty is to work to the best of your ability and the job assigned to you. And in doing that, and in other people in the company doing the same thing, then progress is made, profits are made, and therefore the job is secure. On the other side of the coin, you have management, which must treat its employees fairly and justly. It must pay them a proper wage and therefore provide for them those types of things that would encourage them to remain on the job and therefore assist the company. Everybody is working, therefore, for the profit motive. If you can see from your own efforts that you move forward in that kind of mental attitude as others do around you, then you will find out that the company makes a greater profit and is able to raise your pay. So it all works together in the concept of capitalism. And nobody seems to get that today. They think there's a money tree out there somewhere. They can shake it and get paid without functioning under a good work ethic. So from this, we'll note some principles. This means that you're a free person. You're free to take the job. You're free to leave the job. You're free to work hard while you're there. The boss over you that you don't like is not really your boss. You respect his authority because the system demands it. How many times have you had a job where you didn't like the boss? That really is an inconsequential consideration on your part. Your boss is Jesus Christ. If you can't submit to the system that is set up that you've agreed to work for, then you need to move on. Because otherwise you become an Alexander Coppersmith, a person who causes trouble and problems within the corporation and therefore spreads venom. Secondly, Christ is the real boss and you work for him. You must therefore keep in your mind that he is watching you and he expects you to do your best. Thirdly, if your boss is unfair, then you must still submit to his wishes and turn the situation over to the Lord for processing in the Supreme Court of heaven. If you haven't been in an unfair circumstance in the workplace, you haven't lived. I have been there. I have done that. I have seen it. I have endured it. And I went by these principles, and in the end, I wound up ahead of those who were unfair. You have to be patient and understand that Jesus Christ is in management. And he makes sure that those who are orienting and adjusting to his plan, his policy, his doctrines, his concepts and principles, he will protect them and he will isolate them if necessary. I once had a man accuse me of stealing. It amounted to about $1,600, which was an impossibility. I rode out of the depot that day with not much more than that in bread on the truck. The man who ran the route before me, and I was only substituting for him that day, he was the one that did the funny bookwork. And they decided that I was the one that did it. How you can steal $1,600 off of a truck when all of the clients that you met that day had charge accounts? No money was exchanged. Remains still a mystery to me. Yet he told me I owed the money, and he garnished my wages for it. And I decided, well, let the Lord take care of that. Now, oftentimes you don't see justice come down like a mighty stream. You shouldn't want to do that. You can move into a certain mental attitude sins as a result. But the Lord allowed me to see that one. And he fell, and how the mighty did fall. And I just observed it. I think he let me see it so that I could understand the principle. You submit to the system. It's unfair and it's unjust, and you have to pass those kinds of tests. Life is going to present you with unfair situations, and if you get your feelings up on your sleeve and decide, I'm not going to stand for this, this is unfair, well, who are you going to convince of this? You will be in a situation where those who need convincing are not interested in being convinced. And therefore, that must be turned over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And he let me see justice on that occasion so I could understand how it all works, and I can tell you. Number four. If after being patient and long-suffering, you are, of course, free to quit. To quit that job and to seek another. I'll tell you another good principle you need to know. Do not quit a job you have until you have another one. Continued unfairness may be an indication from the Lord that you are to move on. that some businesses you may discern after you've worked for them that they are involved in, let's say, business activities that you do not need to be a part of. And you just shut your mouth and move on. Get your job somewhere else. The Lord will take care of that, and you don't have to do anything. But point five, there is nothing better than a prolonged unfairness test to accelerate spiritual growth. It will accelerate your spiritual growth. You will see the power of God and the grace of God if you will stick it out and be patient. Be alert. Learn every day. Observe. Analyze through a doctrinal prism. And that will give you a lot of discernment later on. Six, unfairness tests demand continued use of doctrine to life. The use or application of doctrine to life. Every aspect of your life should be that way. But where is it that you spend most of your away from home time, unless you're retired, of course? And that is on the job. Now, you may be in management or you may be in labor, employment. But either way, that's where you spend most of your time. And in doing so, you're going to find there are multiple opportunities virtually every day to apply doctrine as an analytical aspect to what you do in life. You can analyze everything through the prism of the Word of God. Seven, a true unfairness test is where you are in a hopeless situation and you are helpless to do anything about it. I was hopeless and helpless when that man told me that I owed him $1,600. And this was back in the early 80s when $1,600 was a lot of money. And we think in trillions now. $1,600 is nothing. But it was then. So what am I going to do? Quit? I go to another job and they call my previous employer and ask me what kind of an employee was he. And it says, well, he left here owing us $1,600. So it was stupid to leave that job right then, wasn't it? You just stick it out. Hopeless and helpless sometimes is the best place you can be, for God has to resolve that issue. Eight, your only recourse is the application of biblical principles to the situation. Just apply doctrine and stand fast and let God work out the details. Nine, all of us make an outward claim to be, all of us make an outward claim to be positive to Bible doctrine, but it is human nature not to apply what we know. When you get, see, we come to Bible class, we learn principles and doctrines, and we say, okay, I've got that. And then you move out into the real world, and when a real life situation emerges, we have a tendency to want to strike out and solve the problem and claim to be put upon and so on. The idea of standing back and applying doctrine and letting God take care of the details is not the way we think as a human being. Especially if you're a person who doesn't like to take a lot of crap. Not a pusillanimous type of individual. See, many people think it's pusillanimous to just stand back and let the Lord take care of it. People who don't believe that God's in control think that's stupid. But sometimes doctrine will tell you the best card to play is to shut up and let Jesus Christ take care of it. And you know, he's in the game. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit when you walk in there every day and you resolve in your mind to do the best you can, then when issues come before you that challenge you, you have to have the ability, the mental spiritual ability to analyze it and decide when's the best time to shut up and keep moving or to have something to say. And sometimes having something to say is the right thing, but you have to have the doctrinal wisdom to know the difference. Point 10, spiritual growth is virtually impossible in an environment of prosperity. You have to be positive to Bible doctrine during periods of prosperity in order to prepare for the periods of adversity. And it's not the kind of thing the normal human response is happens to be. When everything is rosy, when everything is great, when everything is just fine, we have a tendency to want to lay back and enjoy the prosperity without gutting out the very difficult prospect of Bible class, especially around here. People in prosperity, why would they come here and be bored for 4 hours a week? In prosperity, of course. And I really anticipated, I was so naive. I felt that when the old man began to move in on the concept of capitalism and socialism is on the march, and I felt like that once all of these things began to get a little momentum, like trillions and trillions of dollars going down the tubes, and that people are losing their jobs or threatened by it or thinking they might. Oh, the people rally around the flag out front and come right in here. Let's get some doctrine. Let's get what it takes to gut this out. But no. And I'm saying that those who congregate at Grace Doctrine Church are still in prosperity. That's what I'm saying. And when the prosperity's gone, we go to the next point. Initial prosperity breeds arrogance and an eventual neglect of Bible doctrine. Just neglected. Got too many things to do. 12. Initial adversity breeds a thirst for the word and a claiming of promises. I get emails all the time. People have some kind of catastrophe in their life and want us to pray for them. That's fine, by the way. I've no problem with that. But they have a catastrophe in their life. It'd be some issue that's before them, or they're sick, or they know somebody that's sick. They want people to pray for them. Well, all right. That's well, fine, and good. That's a part of the Christian way of life, and I'm not dogging that. But here's what I'm saying to you, members of Grace Doctrine Church. An individual has to face his own problems. And the way for that individual to prepare for what may be inevitable in his life. We all have issues before us in the future. Each and every one of us have issues that are going to emerge in the decree that we're going to be faced to manage. And the preparation for that is now during a period of prosperity. So that when you enter into that particular phase of your life where God is challenging you, where He is testing you, you need to take in there the solution. The solution needs to be in your soul before the issue becomes a reality. So that when you're in that particular phase of the invisible war, you have all the artillery necessary to face it. And it'd be wonderful for people to pray for you, but I'm telling you what solves the problem in addition to prayer, and primary to that is you having doctrine in your soul when you enter into that particular phase. And then prayer becomes very effective because God gets in the ball game in that way as well. But what is the issue in the angelic conflict? It is spiritual growth. It is learning the Word of God so you can apply it in your own life. And if you have an artillery of thought going into the conflict, then you are prepared to fight the battle yourself. And prayer, therefore, just becomes a piece of artillery that is added to what you already possess. When you are not prepared, believe me this, when you are not prepared, you do not have the thought in your soul, and suddenly, whammo, an issue hits you, you're hopeless and helpless, and you don't know what to do, prayer is not going to have much to do for you. Although it's good to have it. But I tell you, if you come out of that thing, you may be smoking and burning. But if you come out alive, it'll be grace and grace alone. Doctrine will have had nothing to do with it. 13. It causes us to apply what we know. I better read 12 again. Initial adversity breeds a thirst for the word and a claiming of promises. 13. It causes us to apply what we know and to look with eagerness to our Lord's response to our application of faith to circumstances. Look with eagerness to our Lord's response to our application of faith to circumstances. He wants to see us use His Word to resolve our problems. And if we don't have a word, then we're asking people to pray for us, which is fine. I have to keep saying this. You think I'm dogging prayer. I'm not. What I'm trying to promote is inculcation of biblical truth as an interior defense department for you to resolve the issues that face you. 14. His grace response always strengthens our faith and builds our confidence in His Word. So that's your primary piece of artillery, is biblical thought in your soul. Added to that is the gracious provision of others praying for you in the process. 15. After we have seen faith work under pressure, then we have experiential knowledge of the power of doctrine. Now, that you can't buy that. The crucible of human experience is the greatest teacher. You can come in here and learn Bible doctrine, and you can leave here and never face any major problems. You really don't see the power of the Word and the grace of God. When I was in Houston, these kinds of things came to my mind. I realized that going to Bible class every night was an oasis, because all day long it was hell for leather, trying to survive, trying to keep your head above ground so you could get to Bible class one more night. I'm going to go there one more time before I die, and I'm going to go tonight. I don't have any idea if I'll be alive tomorrow. But if I'm not, I will have done my duty, and I will have gotten the Bible class. And I learned that what I learned at night, I was applying the next day. And what I learned the next night, I applied the day following. And there's nothing that teaches you the power of the Word and the availability of divine intervention than to have the Word of God in your soul and then the circumstance confronting you on a day-by-day basis to apply that to your life and seeing it work. And seeing it work. And if you're the type that can lay back every day and nothing ever happens to you and there's never any challenges and you never have any problems, then what I want to know is doctrine doing for you. And well, you're learning, but where's the application? We will have a point made on Sunday morning, and it has to do with sort of a retrospective of the Magi and the Star, very brief, but I've had questions come in over the last few days, and I thought I would address them. And what we're going to see is that doctrine is an issue, and you have to confront that, and you have to understand that without it, you can't understand what you're being told. In other words, do you know Herod could have looked up and seen Venus converge on Jupiter if he'd gone outside that night? Anybody that went outside that night could have seen it. He didn't know. And his Dufi with the Sanhedrin didn't know. Why didn't they know? Eyes to see, but they couldn't see. After we have seen faith work under pressure, then we have experiential knowledge of the power of doctrine. And nothing can buy that. 16. With this building confidence, we have a frame of reference for the continued use of doctrine to experience. If you see it work today, it's going to work tomorrow. Keep coming back for more fuel. Fuel up at night, apply in the daytime. 17. The more you apply doctrine, the easier it will be to do so. It becomes a habit. You facilitate. You facilitate doctrine and the learning process, and you facilitate application when you see it work. So the result is the transformation of thought that's spoken of in Romans 12:2. You begin to develop a biblical worldview. I'm telling you, I don't know when, I think the theology of neurology was the last time, that I got so much positive response from a study as I have gotten from the Magi and the Star. Well, why is that? Why was that such a big deal? I'll tell you why I think. It's rather a nebulous passage when looked at just as I'm going to read the Bible today, and I think I'll do Matthew 2. to remove the screen that is there because of the casual reading, what it would give you, to dig into it and to learn what's being said there, reveals the fact that God in eternity past, and how many times have we said this, God in eternity past knew all things. He knew every thought, decision, and action of every person. He knew every event of human history. And he therefore decreed their certain futurition. Well, that's the prom chip. In the ROM chip, there are certain things that he decrees. What did he decree? He decreed the creation of the universe. And when he decreed the creation of the universe, he had in mind the thoughts, decisions, and actions of the people with whom he was going to populate the universe, primarily on planet Earth. Angels roam around, but we're the humans on planet Earth. And in doing that, he also was able to understand thought, decisions, and actions on the part of first Isha and then Adam, and what he was going to do about that, and how that would play out, and how he would resolve the sin problem for the human race, and how that had to play out in a bloodline that would lead to Messiah, and how that ultimately would have to result in a virgin birth, and ultimately a crucifixion, and then a resurrection, and then a second advent for the victory. All that had to be thought out, while at the same time understanding how human volition was going to play out in all of this. We saw that when we studied the census that Caesar Augustus decided to decree upon the people of the Roman Empire, and how he gave that decree in around 7 BC, but it had to work its way down to the area of Palestine. We just had a census. They haven't come near getting all the people to answer our census. And we can do it online, we can mail it in to the people. They had to roam around the entire Roman Empire from Great Britain all the way to the Persian Gulf to census these people, and it took time. And the timing of when they took the census in Palestine resulted in the perfect timing of getting Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem to fulfill Micah's prophecy and the virgin birth. He understood all of that. And when we finally get through, we see that the universe is nothing but a great big clock that he put into place, and he punched the start button, and things played out. And when we get through with that study, we find out that there's a phenomenal message out there in the creation that is perfectly timed for all of the decisions that the human race makes. And it is prophesied in the carousel. Now, don't you think that's fantastic? I think that's why that study was so well received. People were able to see God's perfection in his creation, and that it melded into the volitional decisions made by the human race, and it all came out perfectly on time. And I think that gives us a new understanding of Paul's concept of the fullness of time. With this building confidence, we have a frame of reference for the continued use of doctrine to experience. The more you apply doctrine, the easier it will be to become to do so. The result is the transformation of thought spoken of in Romans 12:2. The quicker you acquire this confidence, the quicker you will pass adversity tests. When does adversity test quit being an adversity test and just a part of living? See, there's certain things that give us a great deal of stress because it's more than we're used to. We're used to run-of-the-mill problems of the day. But when is it? When do you get the doctrine to where what you now classify as stress is just another event of living? Just another thing to handle with doctrine. 19. Once you pass the adversity tests, then they're no longer adversity. The circumstances may remain the same, or they may be removed altogether, but you, as a result, are a different person. You have grown in grace under the pressures that God allowed to come into your life, and you had the moxie to use Bible doctrine rather than your own emotions. And in so doing, you're a different person. You're stronger and you're better as an individual and as a believer. Therefore, point 20, a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 10:13. testing has not caught up with you except the humankind, which means the testings you face are not unique. People have faced those kinds of tests in all of human history. Moreover, God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tested beyond your capabilities, but with the testing, he will also provide a way of escape so that you can carry the pressure. How is it he provides a way of escape? It's with doctrine. People without doctrine cannot claim this promise. Listen to what it says here. God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tested beyond your capabilities. That's your ability to think through the issue. That means doctrine in the soul. But with the testing, he will also provide a way of escape, biblical solutions, so that you can carry the pressure. And therefore, we wind up realizing that based on your inventory of ideas, you have enough doctrinal moxie to get through the challenges he permits to occur in your life. If you can't bear it, it is not testing, it is punishment. It is discipline. Then Romans 12:2, this is the renovation of the soul. Stop being molded to this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your thought, that you may prove what the will of God is, namely the good, the well-pleasing, and the complete. 21. Under these circumstances, life has meaning and purpose. Every believer is in full-time Christian service, and therefore there are no laymen. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. You represent Christ wherever you go. And on the job, you represent Christ. How do you behave there? Are you a pain in the neck? Do you cause problems? Do you spread gossip? Do you complain and whine and mule about somebody? That's not good. That's not a good atmosphere to work in. And it doesn't please the Lord. Shut up. Just shut up. Go do your job. Now, if you're in a position of management, then the issues that come up, your responsibility is to go and resolve that and to do it honorably. Get the facts. Confront the people who need to be confronted and try your best to do it honorably. So doctrine, of course, has to be used on both sides of that coin. 22. Submission to the authorities which have been delegated to certain men by the sovereign will of God is just as much a full-time Christian service as function around a local church. Submission to the authorities which have been delegated to certain men by the sovereign will of God. And you see, you understand that Jesus Christ writes off on whoever gets elected to a public office, from the president down to dog catchers. Public officials are there because Christ permits it. And he permits things to occur based on the thought process, the worldview of those who vote in this country. It is a worldview that determines who the politicians are that are in power. Now, we got a progressive worldview that dominates the thought of the people who go to the polls. Then you will have, the Lord will permit you to have the kind of leadership you deserve. It's going to take a miracle of some sort in the church age to change that worldview to a point to where we can consistently put honorable people in positions of government. And I'm of the mind that there's probably nothing lower on the human scale than that of a politician. And even if they're honest men, when they get in the milieu of politics, almost invariably, and I hope I'm accurate in saying this, there must be some wonderful exceptions. But by and large, they are corrupted. By and large, they're corrupted. And they're corrupted by a number of things. Power lust is primary, I believe. Then there's monetary lust, because they seem to be able to skim a lot of money because they know a lot of people. They know things beforehand. They get tips. not like you give a waitress, but tips on what to do and what not to do, when to get in the market, when to get out. Corrupt people. And we have permitted, through a progressive worldview, to have corrupt people run this country. Now, I understand that there are certain people that are far, 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 far more well-known than I am, that are out on the front lines of this debate, and their speech is in the process of being infringed. They're circling the wagons to figure out how to quiet these voices of dissent. I'm just wondering exactly how that's going to play out. If enough people said, not today, you're going to have to put like hundreds of thousands of people in jail because we continue to speak out under our First Amendment rights. And when they come for the guns, are they going to put hundreds of thousands of people in jail because they say, not today? Not today. What are they going to do? Do they have enough jails? Do they just have to start killing people? You say, well, you're being hyperbolic tonight. Well, go back in history and see how hyperbole worked out for so many people in so many societies and so many countries, so many governments. Everything starts slow, guys. It starts slow, and it's a Fabian process, and then it gets momentum, and then ultimately all the cards have been played so they can play the ultimate card, which is, I don't know, things like martial law or what have you. The people have to have the biblical worldview to understand this and to say no more. We will not put up with this anymore and vote the heathen out. There is a revolution scheduled in this country this year. It's scheduled for, I believe, the 7th of November. There are grace rewards for such application, and they're issued both in time and in eternity, and that's your escrow package. We're talking about full-time Christian service here. Everything you do is associated with making good decisions based on the Word of God. And when you make good decisions, you do it long enough, you're ginning toward escrow blessings. 24, your escrow blessings are on deposit with your name on them, waiting to be conveyed to you personally. You'll receive them in time and in eternity. Everybody has this package. Everybody has the deposit. And whether the Lord seeks to open the deposit and dispense the prizes is up to your progress in the plan of God. 25, the only contingencies are that you will learn the Word of God and make faith application of that information to your personal life. That's all that's required. Now, Colossians 3:24. Knowing that from the ultimate source of the Lord, you will receive in return the reward of the eternal escrow, for it is the Lord Christ whom you are serving as a bond slave. Wherever you work, you're serving Christ, management or labor. So get it out of your mind, you work for Fred Jones. You do not. You work for Jesus Christ. If you serve him, then Fred Jones will be benefited as your boss. Colossians 3:25, here's a King James version for you. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. The word wrong here is adikeo. And wrong is a very good word to describe adikeo. But its construction tells us a lot, for it reveals to be the negative of our familiar decay. So we have adikeo. That's A-D-I-K-E-O, adikeo, which is wrong. Then we have decay. And that's D-I-K-E, decay. this is wrong, this is right. You have the alpha privative up here. So you have decay. Oh, that's the verb form of decay here. So this is right. This negates it. And so it's wrong. Converts a positive idea into a negative. And then the word decay, which we learn to be just or justice, rightness, righteousness, integrity. All of those concepts are bound up in the root word decay, dikaiosune. Dikaiosune really means the integrity of God. It takes His justice and His righteousness and combines them together. And with right action, with right thought, with right decision making, then therefore your actions are just. That's the way God functions, dikaiosune. Thus, adikeo is translated as the opposite of decay. Therefore, it means to be unjust. Let's note a few points on this then. Number one, the adjective dikaios means a violation of the law generally or violation of divine law specifically in our study. Adikos means violation of divine law. That would be sin. Two, it stresses the element of lawlessness or transgression and conduct toward men in context of our study. Stresses the element of lawlessness or transgression and conduct toward men. It means cheating, lying, stealing, not giving your all. If you don't give your all, then you're stealing in two ways. You're stealing because you're not really earning your salary, and you're stealing from the company because it's not getting the kind of production that it hoped to get from you on your hiring. Three, the implication is that this unlawful act toward men is considered to be a sin against God. Who is it you work for? It is the Lord. He's not going to overlook this. Number four, the noun form, adikia, signifies the one who does the unjust thing, the wrongdoer. So in 5, Romans 1:29, it is the first in a long list of offenses that violates the divine law and its established norms. So when Romans cranks up, and that's Paul setting the stage, he gives a long list of violations, and the first one is being unjust, adikeo or adikia. And it really gets bad after that. Adikeo can also be used to show partiality and judgment leading to legal injustice. Adikeo can also be used to show partiality and judgment leading to legal injustice. Therefore, 7, its synonym, dikaiosune, shows the complete absence of partiality, ruling solely on the facts of the case as they comport with a legally established law. And in our context, it would be company policy. We will get pretty close to our passage by tomorrow night. And who is going to be the boss here? The Lord is going to introduce an individual who owns a winery. And they're going to be people he hires to work for the winery. They agree. They're just like a union. They agree to a contract going in. They agree to it. And they both, in essence, shake hands on the deal. And everybody goes to work trying to get the grapes out of the field and get them into to the barn. And then there, as he moves forward, we have people who are going to complain about the contract. They're going to claim he's unfair and unjust. And in the process of us analyzing this, Jesus Christ is going to show that this winemaker, this viticulturalist, has every right to make the decisions he makes because the vineyard is his, the winery is his, the grapes are his, All of these things are his, and he has the right to make decisions with regard to how all of that plays out. Look, I've got a book. Weldon showed me a book. I said, I need a book on wine. I need to see how this stuff starts and how it ends. There is so much involved in knowing when to go into the vineyard and get the grapes out of there. They must be pulled at a certain time. They must be taken in for processing at a certain time. And you have to get them in their casks or whatever it is they put them in at a certain time. All of this has to be done. The weather is very, very important to this. And the viticulturalist knows exactly when to go out there and get this stuff. And he needs people to go out there and help him get it in and get it processed and get it in the bottles. And if people are not going to live up to their word that they agreed to, then that is going to cost him a tremendous amount of money. And next year, nobody's going to get paid because there won't be any grapes to harvest, for he's out of business. A lot to be learned from this passage. So we have dikaiosune. 8, the concept of adikeo is rooted in legal thinking. It becomes the act of a person who violates certain widely accepted foundational principles of divine law, resulting in unjust conduct toward men and sin against God. I'll repeat that one. The concept of adikeo is rooted in legal thinking. It becomes the act of a person who violates certain widely accepted foundational principles of divine law, resulting in unjust conduct toward men and sin against God. Adikeo. And that's what you got right there on the board. Consequently, 9, that which is against the norm and opposed to the will of God is fundamentally linked with the suppression of the truth. The suppression of truth. And so Colossians 3:25 reads this way. Anyone, meaning labor or management, who commits unjust acts will be repaid for his unjust acts. And there is no favoritism toward either side. Colossians 4:1, the passage should continue. This should be Colossians 3:26, but it's not. It's Colossians 4:1. And the King James says, Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now we're going to management. Give unto your servants, your bond slaves, that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Who do they submit to? Who do they report to? The Lord Jesus Christ. They may own the company, but they report to Christ. Masters, give. This is parexo. P-A-R-E-C-H-O. Parekho, and it means to provide or to supply. Literally to hold near. It's a present middle imperative, so it's a mandate. Masters, give to your servants that which is just and equal. It makes reference to what they're paid. It must be just, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Therefore, in our day, we have the concept of monetary compensation here. Verse 1 then has to do with employers compensate your employees. And the word just here is dikaios. It means just. And as you recall, this word can mean several things. It means right conduct toward others. So therefore, it's a mandate here. Right treatment of others, a mandate. To give one what is proper and customary, a mandate. Then the word equal. We have isates. And isates, we look at its etymology and see it develops as a legal term among the Greeks. A little bit of information on isates. First of all, the Greeks saw equality as a necessity in all legal relationships. Hear what I say there? Equality is necessary in all legal relationships. Secondly, this equality was the acknowledgement of rights possessed by both parties. You know, each party has a number of rights. Thirdly, its opposite was the word pleonexia, to have more than another, to take advantage of or to exploit. Pleonexia. Pleonexia, therefore, refers to extortion. It refers to covetous thoughts and plans of fraud and extortion. The mental attitude that forsakes divine will in favor of personal gain at the expense of others. This can be done by management or labor. Management can extort. It can become involved in fraud. It can do a number of things that take away from the employees in a certain way or fashion. The employees can steal. I once had a conversation with a man in our congregation who had worked for a big company in this town for many, many years. And he told me about the very shrewd ways that people he worked with stole from the company they worked for years. And as far as he knows, they're still doing it because they figured out how. So when you go to buy their product and it costs a little more than you think it should, guess why? Point four. Pleonexia is used in 2 Corinthians 2:11 to describe Satan in order that we might not be taken advantage of by Satan. Taken advantage of is pleonexia. Satan inverts whatever system he addresses. We've just seen how that works in the category of astronomy. He perverted and inverted that through astrology. You can go to the website now and type in astrology and get a host of sites. Some of them have information that is useful. Or you can go to them and find out what retrograde motion is, for example. So they have useful information, but astrology as an attraction, as a lifestyle, as a hobby, whatever, it is evil right out of the heart of hell, and it is Lucifer's invention to trump astronomy, which God created in Genesis 1:1. So Satan inverts the system. He desires to make all people equal, therefore he promises bending the law in certain cases in order to reach that end. We see a lot of that going on today. God's plan sees all people as equal under the law, so that those who will may become equal. So that those who will may become unequal. See, the whole idea is you're equal before the law, and you therefore have freedom under the law to become unequal. You work hard, you will be better than the guy who doesn't, and you will have more rewards, temporal rewards, than he does. And as you do so, you build up spiritual rewards in time and eternity. So five, the Greeks believed that all citizens had the same position and rights. Same position and rights. This is legally. Six, one citizen's position is equal in value and in nature to that of another's. And seven, this concept of legal equality became a principle of judicial righteousness. We're all equal before the law. At least we used to be. And number eight, the term thus becomes a very close in concept to dikaios, one who observes legal norms. One who observes legal norms. And esates, which means equity, came to mean what cannot be bought under positive rules but is in accordance with the judgment of a fair mind. Treat everyone fairly. Be just. How you analyze the situation, you gather the facts, and you deal with that. But you start out with no preconceived opinions. You gather the facts as best you can. And you deal with it as best you can. Thus, the company's policy is expressed in the word dikaios, which means just, or the exact following of a standard, what is right or what is proper. To be just, fair, right, proper. Esates is best translated fair. The elimination of one's own feelings and prejudices and desires, so as to achieve a proper balance of conflicting interests. Proper balance of conflicting interests. Consequently, 12, the management must be just in that he applies company policy as written, and fair in that he is never a respecter of persons in making these applications. And so this verse reads, employers, compensate your employees with that which is just and fair. And the final phrase indicates that in this context, the employer is a Christian because, it goes on to read, you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, there are a few concluding principles that lead us into our parable, and we'll take that up tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to note these concepts. They are so imperative to understand today as our country loses its order of thought because it has subscribed to a progressive worldview. We are obligated to uphold these principles as we move through our lives regardless of what is popular among those in the Commonwealth. And therefore, as we learn them, it is our obligation to apply them. And in doing so, we keep in mind that you are our ultimate boss. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.